Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that he would prepare our hearts to receive this word, and that he would use it to build us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have three scripture readings on this Easter Sunday. The first is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16 in its entirety. Listen to the word of God, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our second reading today comes from the Gospel according to John, John's account of the resurrection of Christ, at least the first part of that account, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And then our third reading is from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9, and this will be our sermon text this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. There are many things that we hope for in life. When we're young, we nourish hopes about pursuing a career, getting married, making a home, raising a family. When we have plans to do something outside on a certain day, we hope that it won't rain that day. When we find ourselves facing some kind of adversity, we hope that it soon comes to an end. While many of our hopes have to do with the things of this world, it's important to remember that our supreme hope as Christians is focused on the next world. God reminds us of this through the trials that he brings into our lives. John Calvin once wrote about this in a section of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, "In whatever trouble comes to us, we should always set our eyes on God's purpose to train us to think little of this present life and inspire us to think more about the future life. The Lord teaches his people about the emptiness of this present life through constant lessons in suffering." Now, of course, Calvin, in saying that, was not denying that this life is filled with many evidences of divine kindness. He actually explicitly says that in the same portion of the Institutes. But what he's doing also is he is warning us against what he says would be making our plans as if we were constructing immortality for ourselves in this world. We shouldn't do that. That would be a very foolish thing to do, because Scripture makes it very clear to us that our life in this world is, according to James, a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Well, this truth that it is essential for us to keep our focus upon the next world, the future world, this truth is underscored by the fact that Easter is at the heart of the Christian hope. Easter, of course, is about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter morning was the point in history when a member of our race entered into the life of the world to come. In his glorified human nature, Jesus put on the imperishable and ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That is where the Christian's hope resides. As we study these verses from 1 Peter today, we'll come to a better appreciation of what Peter means when he says that we have been born again to a living hope. We begin by looking at verse 3, where the focus is upon the source of our living hope. Now, the fact that Peter begins by blessing God makes it clear that God is the ultimate source of our living hope. And notice how God is described here. He is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that stands out a little bit, especially when we compare it with how God is described in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham and of the other patriarchs. And this was done in order to distinguish the true and living God, the God who made himself known to the patriarchs, to distinguish him from the idols that were worshipped by the heathen peoples. Well, in the New Testament, God reveals himself in all his fullness through Jesus Christ. This is why God is now known as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that we can have saving knowledge of the one true God. Peter also says that our salvation is according to God's great mercy. In other words, God is motivated to save us by his merciful character alone, and not because of anything that he sees in us or anything that he foresees or foresaw in us. And this point is further emphasized by what Peter says about being born again. We need to be born again because we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We are subject to divine judgment. We are children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We need to be born again, but we can't do anything to make ourselves born again. This is why Peter says that God caused us to be born again. God is the one who brought it about. We don't have any more power over our being born again than we have over our being born the first time. Now think about that. What role did you play in your being born? You played no role at all. You had nothing to do with it. Well, it's the same with the new birth. Now, of course, it is true that the new birth is evidenced by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that faith is the result of being born again. It is not the cause of being born again. The new birth actually comes first. Regeneration precedes faith. Now, Peter continues by saying that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's important for us to think for just a moment about that word hope, because we use that word in a lot of different ways in our ordinary day-to-day thinking and conversing with one another. But we use it in a different way than how it's used in the Bible. In the Bible, hope is not a matter of wishful thinking. You know, when you go to the grocery store nowadays, you hope that they're going to have toilet paper or perhaps some other item that you need. Maybe they'll have it, maybe they won't. It's kind of a matter of wishful thinking. Well, in the Bible, hope is not a matter of wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a matter of certainty. Because it's rooted in something certain. It's rooted in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. The people of this world do not have that kind of hope. This is why the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that before they came to Christ, they were without hope. They were without God in the world. Now, our non-Christian neighbors may not feel hopeless in a subjective sense, but the Bible says that they do not have any hope in the objective and ultimate sense. That kind of hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. And this should motivate us to pray fervently for the non-Christians we know, especially during this time of disruption and uncertainty. Pray that your non-Christian family members and friends and neighbors, pray that they will come to see their need for something more than the diversions that they're using to get through this crisis. Pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see their hopeless estate. And pray that He would give them true hope, the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter describes Christian hope more specifically by saying that it is a living hope. Why does he say that? Well, Christian hope is a living hope because it resides in a living person. It resides in the risen Christ. As Peter says, we've been born again to this hope through Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is what makes our hope so certain. Christ's resurrection is a matter of historical fact. And His resurrection is the first fruits of the great resurrection harvest that will take place at the end of the age. Now, Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. We didn't read from the Gospel of John the section where Jesus actually appeared to Peter and to the other disciples. But he did. Peter actually saw Jesus. He didn't just see the empty tomb with the grave clothes lying there. He saw Jesus. He had the dramatic experience of being unexpectedly delivered out of hopelessness and brought to a place of confident hope. And he never lost that. His resurrection hope fueled him for the rest of his days. He lived in that hope. He died in that hope. And the same thing is true for every Christian. Because we have a living hope, our souls will not be overcome by the disappointments and worries and uncertainties of this present life. Because we have a living hope, we will not sink under the billows of sorrow and suffering that continue to wash over us for as long as we live in this world. And because our living hope resides in the one who conquered death itself, we know that our living hope will endure until we too are raised to immortality. Well, having considered the source of our living hope in verse 3, which is God and Christ, that is the source of our living hope, we turn now to verses 4 and 5, where Peter discusses the security of our living hope. And there are two aspects of this security. First of all, our hope is secure because of the inheritance that's being kept in heaven for us. Now, this inheritance is the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham when he said this in Genesis 17, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, that promise was not ultimately about Canaan. Canaan was merely a type, a shadow, pointing to something far greater, pointing to something permanent. And the writer of Hebrews, in his epistle, explains this to us, especially in the 11th chapter of that epistle, where he writes the following about Abraham. He says, "By faith he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Well, those of us who share Abraham's faith are numbered among his offspring. And that means we are heirs with him of that better heavenly country. That is the inheritance that Peter is talking about in our text. Now, let's consider how Peter describes this heavenly inheritance. First of all, he says that it is imperishable. And this sets it apart as entirely unique. It is imperishable. Everything in this world is perishable. Our bodies will one day perish. But the inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven will endure forever. And when Christ returns at the end of this age, we will be raised in bodies that are imperishable and thus that are fit for an eternal inheritance in glory. Now, Peter also says that our heavenly inheritance is undefiled. That also sets it apart. Everything in this world is defiled. Everything in this world is polluted by sin. There is nothing that is completely pure in this world. There's nowhere we can go to be free from the corrupting influence of sin. Even though we ourselves have been born again, there's no part of our being that is free from the taint of sin. But when we enter into our heavenly inheritance, we will dwell in a world that is entirely unspoiled by sin. And we will dwell there in glorified bodies that are entirely free from sin. Peter also says that our inheritance is unfading. Everything in this world does fade away. But our inheritance is not subject to change and decay. It never wears out. It is solid and permanent. It will endure for all eternity. The last thing that Peter says about our inheritance is that it is being kept in heaven for us. The Greek term that's translated as kept in this verse can also convey the sense of being guarded. And I think that that's the idea that Peter has in mind here. The fact that Christ has already secured this inheritance for us means that it is beyond all danger, that it is being kept perfectly safe. So that's the first aspect of our security. It's the fact that we have an inheritance that is secure in heaven. But then Peter moves on in verse 5 to speak of another aspect of our security, our personal security as believers. Peter says that God is guarding us to ensure that we receive the fullness of our salvation when it is revealed on the last day. He's not just guarding our inheritance, he's actually guarding us too. And we need to be guarded. We need to be protected because we face many threats in this world. We have powerful enemies aligned against us. The world, the flesh, the devil, and then the last enemy, death itself. If we were left to our own power, we would have absolutely no hope of survival. But because we're being guarded by God's power, we can be confident that we will endure to the end. When God guards something, by his power, he keeps it safe. Now notice also that Peter says that God guards us through faith. The faith by which we're saved is the faith by which we're kept secure. Faith is the instrument by which we appropriate Christ and all his benefits. We are saved by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. From faith to faith. Now the fact that Peter says that God guards us through faith is significant. This makes it clear that faith is not a work that we perform. No. Faith is something that God works within us. And it's something that God sustains within us our whole lives long. Well, this brings us then to verses 6 through 9. And in these verses, the prominent theme is how Christians endure suffering with living hope. So the first part of the passage talked about the source of our living hope. The second part talked about the security of our living hope. And here in this last portion of the text, it talks about how Christians endure suffering with living hope. In verse 6, Peter reminds us that we already experience the heavenly joy that will be fully revealed in the last time. Christian joy is not merely the joy of anticipation. It is also the joy of participation. We already possess Christ. We already possess and participate in the blessings that are found in him. And this causes us to rejoice in his salvation. At the same time, our joy in Christ is mixed with griefs that are produced by various trials. Now, Peter says several things about trials here that should shape the way we view suffering and adversity. First of all, Peter describes the period in which we're subject to trials by the phrase, a little while. It's just a little while. Now, it doesn't always seem like a little while to us, but that's only because we tend to lose sight of the big picture. As Paul points out in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he says something very similar to that in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul knew something personally about suffering. He suffered for the gospel. He ultimately was put to death because of the gospel. And yet, he can refer to his suffering as this light, momentary affliction. Now, Peter also says that the trials that come into our lives are necessary. They're necessary for the testing and purifying of our faith. Now, notice how this relates to what Peter previously said about faith being the instrument that God uses to guard us for our eternal inheritance. If God is guarding us through faith, well, then our faith needs to be proven. It needs to be strengthened through the fires of affliction. As Edmund Clowney explains, our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. Trials remind us of our weakness. They remind us of our utter dependence on God. Trials might even be seen as the fuel that keeps our faith burning. And when we think of our trials that way, we really can be thankful for them. Now, the fact that God deems our trials to be necessary for our salvation means we should not face suffering in the same way that our non-Christian neighbors face it. Now, in our present crisis, we're seeing a lot of people responding to this trial with a spirit of optimism and grit and with a desire to really come together and be united in facing this concern and this crisis. Now, there certainly are good things about that kind of response to adversity. But I think we need to remember that there is nothing distinctively Christian about that way of responding to trial. No, the thing that is distinctively Christian in submitting to our trials is bearing them in patient and grateful faith. Submitting to those trials in patient and grateful faith. And we can do that. We can do that because we know that God has deemed our trials to be necessary for our salvation. As John Calvin explains, the godly bear sorrow as the tamed ox the yoke. And then Calvin sets a contrast with the reprobate. He says, when the reprobate, the non-elect, are afflicted, it's like when a bridle is by force put in the mouth of a ferocious and refractory horse. He kicks and offers every resistance, but all in vain. Now, as we talk about submitting to our trials in patient faith, we shouldn't think that this means that we should not be troubled by our trials. After all, Peter readily admits that suffering produces grief. Jesus was certainly no stoic in the face of suffering. He was grieved by the affliction that came upon him. We don't have to pretend that suffering doesn't produce grief and hardship and pain. But we do need to remain confident that our God is sovereign over our trials and that he has a good purpose for us in them. Well, in the final verses of our text, Peter says two additional things about saving faith. First of all, he reminds us that faith is not a matter of sight. Christians love Jesus. Christians believe in Jesus. Christians rejoice in Jesus, even though we do not see him. Even though we do not fully see the salvation that he has secured for us. Our life in this world does not line up with the fact that we are heirs of a glorious inheritance that will endure forever. We have a living hope, but we have it by faith, not by sight. Our hope is as real and solid as Jesus' risen body. But where is that body? Well, that body is presently ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand. Our hope is veiled. But even though it's veiled, by faith, we begin to realize something of the greatness of our living hope. This is what Peter means when he says that our present joy is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then the last thing that Peter says about saving faith has to do with its goal. He says that the outcome or the goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And the amazing thing about what he says here is that we're already obtaining that outcome, even though we're still waiting for the day when we will receive it in all its fullness. We're still waiting for this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And at the same time, we're already obtaining that salvation. It's an already and a not yet type of a thing. Well, this passage reminds us that we are saved by faith from beginning to end. It is by faith that you first received Christ. It is by faith that you are being preserved through the various trials that are necessary for you in this life. And it is by faith that you will be brought safely to your eternal home. The coronavirus crisis is reminding us that everything in this world can be shaken. And really, everything in this world will be shaken. What a blessing it is for us as Christians to know that we have our inheritance in a world that will never be shaken. And to know also that we are being guarded by God's power until our salvation is revealed in the last time. I'll leave you with this quote from Gerhardus Voss. He says, "Amidst all the vicissitudes," that's a great word, vicissitude, it simply means changes, and for the most part, changes that we don't like, unpleasant changes. "Amidst all the vicissitudes of time, the Christian knows that the foundations of the city of God are being quietly laid, that its walls are rising steadily, and that it will at last stand finished in all its golden glory, the crowning product of the work of God for His own." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you. We do thank you for the great mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue to run the race that you have marked out for us in this life, please help us, O God, to press on in faith, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and waiting for our blessed hope at His appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.